All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John and chapter 1. We're in a mini-sermon series in John's prologue, which is verses 1 through 18. And John, as we've already seen, writes in a captivating way where he uses some expressions. Sometimes the word order seems a little funny, but it causes us to pause and to think about what he's saying. And this prologue, this introduction to the book of John, is like an invitation where he's giving us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that we're going to see throughout the book of John. And he writes, and it's also kind of like a window into the book. And the main themes in the book of John that we find are touched upon in this prologue. And we've already seen that Jesus is the Word, the Logos. I'll comment on that as we go. He's also the Light. And that's the theme for our overarching sermon series, that Jesus Christ is the Word and the Light. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Word Incarnate, God's Glorious Self-Revelation in Jesus Christ. John refers to Jesus as the Word, the Logos, and he tells us in the passage that we're going to see today that the Word becomes flesh, and that is, we use the word incarnate, which means to become human, to take on bodily form. And that's what John tells us the Word does. And in this miraculous event, God is revealing himself and his glory, and he does it through the person of Jesus. And it's awesome. Hallelujah. And the personhood of God, his character, his revelation, his light, it comes shining through in the person of Jesus, who is God the Son, but who's also a man. And this is the most amazing miracle in human history that God has done. He's a miracle-working God, and that is where the eternal sovereign creator becomes a human while remaining God. Hallelujah. So let's pick up in John 1. We'll start in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the one who sent your Son to be Savior of the world. We praise you, Jesus, as the Logos, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, in whom was life, and that life was the light of men, and that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness of this world has not overcome you. Hallelujah. We praise you, and we commit this time to you, and pray that we might see a greater glimpse of your glory, Jesus, by faith, even as we wait to see you when you return in your glorified, resurrected body. Hallelujah. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. These passages that we're looking at today, we're going to divide it in two sections. And the first one will be on verse 14. We're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on that. And then the second one will cover the remaining verses. So first of all, number one, the Word became flesh. That's how verse 14 starts off. John writes, "And the Word became flesh." And here in verse 14, John uses this word, Word, which we have in English, which in Greek is Logos. And this is how the book of John begins, with John focused on this word, Logos, or Word. Again, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, for those of us, many of us have heard that verse before, but if you're reading it for the first time, you would have been like, well, what's he talking about? This is intriguing. And but then John moves on and talks about the life and then the light, and he doesn't mention the Word. He mentions it three times in verse 1, but doesn't mention it again until verse 14. So as we're reading through and we've worked our way these last two Sundays through this passage, and now we come to verse 14, oh, now we're talking about the Logos, the Word again. So what's up here? So John introduces Jesus by calling him the Word, but he doesn't tell us it's Jesus till verse 17. Then he moves on to the theme of life and light and John the Baptist's witness, and now he's bringing it back to the Word. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the Greek word Logos meant different things. If you're thinking like a Greek-minded person, you'd be thinking about this, it was like this rational principle, this power that was governing the universe that's impersonal, you can't see it. It's the power behind creation, it's the power that gives us wisdom. If you've seen the Star Wars movies, and you think about the Force in Star Wars, that might kind of, it's different, but that kind of gives you this idea of this power that has its power over people, but it's impersonal. So when John says the word Logos, if you're a Greek-minded person, and if you were not a Jew in the first century, you'd be thinking of this rational principle or power that's governing things. But to the Jewish mindset, it meant something else. Scripture tells us in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So if you were a Jewish-minded person or a God-fearing Gentile and you read John 1 or heard it read, you'd be thinking, oh, the word of the Lord. He's talking about the word of the Lord. Or that type of thinking would be in your mind. So you'd be thinking about Yahweh, the Lord, and his word. If you were a Greek-minded person, you'd be thinking about this impersonal, rational principle. So John uses a word that people from different worldviews could relate to. And then he expounds on it, saying that this word in him was life, that life is the light of men, the light shines in the darkness, the darkness of this world has not understood it or overcome it, it can't control it. And then he talks about John, the man sent from God. Then we get to verse 14, and he says something quite startling. He says that the word became flesh. And this means that the word became human. The incarnation, God incarnate. And for many of us, we know this verse. We hear it at Christmas time, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so forth. But the word John uses here, flesh, is blunt. For us, we might be, oh, I don't know if anyone here really likes this verse, or maybe it's one of your favorite verses. But in John's day, this would have been kind of blunt because it had a negative connotation, this word flesh. So here he's been talking about the word, who was with God in the beginning. Through the word, everything was created. There's life in the word. The word is light that shines in the darkness. So these lofty, beautiful, powerful things about the word. And now he says something which would have sounded crude almost. The word became flesh. The word became human. Now he could have said the word became man, and that is true, but he uses a word with some shock value. The word became flesh. So he's talked about the word in this lofty manner. Now he's bringing it down to some humility to get their attention. The word became flesh. And it has this idea, again, of taking on human form. The eternal, sovereign creator, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, becomes flesh. Now here's a few things John says about this. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Which could also be translated, pitched his tent among us. Perhaps you've heard that. Or tabernacled among us. Not only did the Word, who was God, become human, he dwelt among his people who he created. And so there's two things that John's pulling together here, telling us about the Word, that again, you and I, if we're Christians, or even if you're not, perhaps you have heard this before, or maybe this is news to you. But John is emphasizing something radical, that God became flesh and he dwelt among his people. And for you and I, we can take that for granted. We're Christians, we can pray, we have access to the throne of God. But that's not what God's people were used to in those days. Because in the Old Testament days, God dwelling among his people was limited especially to his presence showing up in the tent that they would take with them and erect as they went through the wilderness, and then ultimately the temple building in Jerusalem, and his presence, his glorious presence, would show up there But his glory, the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit, was not indwelling in all believers like he is today. He would come upon people, but it was different. Now the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, John says. Jesus came and walked among people. And again, we're used to that, but this is a radical thought that the holy God who's without sin is hanging out with people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. On the back of your sermon notes, there's some helpful notes from the ESV Study Bible. I'll just read part of that on the section about dwelt among us. It means more literally pitched his tent in the Greek, an allusion to God's dwelling among the Israelites in the tabernacle. You can see that in Exodus 25. And in the past, God had manifested or made his presence known to his people in the tabernacle and the temple. Now God takes up residence among his people in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And thus the coming of Christ fulfills the Old Testament symbolism for God's dwelling with man in the tabernacle and the temple. And later through the Holy Spirit, God will make into a temple both the church and a Christian body. This is part of the good news of the gospel. God becomes flesh and dwells among us. Hallelujah. Exodus 33, verse 7, we give an example of this pitch the tent idea. Now Moses used to take the tent that they had in the wilderness and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, because God's presence had to be far off. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So God's glorious presence was in the tent that was pitched outside the camp, but now God's glorious presence has taken on human form and dwelled among us. Hallelujah. There's a prophecy in Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. That has taken place in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be ultimately fulfilled when he returns. We have the new heaven and earth, and there's no separation. We'll be in resurrected bodies, we'll be living on a new earth, and it's a heaven and earth that's one, because the presence of God is not withheld like it is today. Hallelujah. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then he says another thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The we here refers to John the author, probably the Apostle John. He doesn't identify himself, but we get clues in the book. And he says we, which would refer to the other apostles and to the other disciples who were not part of the 12 apostles, but Jesus had a couple hundred disciples by the time that he was crucified. Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters after he rose from the dead. And John says we, meaning the disciples, and hundreds of them, have seen his glory. And in the book of John, he emphasizes two things in particular that highlight the glory of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard this, but one thing that the book of John is known for is it's a book of signs, which is another word for miracles. And in the book of John, just like there's seven I am statements, which the youth group was working on this last year. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. There's seven I am statements in John. There's also seven signs or miracles in the book of John leading up to the resurrection, which is the ultimate one. And in the first one, which sometimes you hear this recited at weddings, John chapter 2, the first miracle John records, John writes this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. That's when he turned water into wine. And notice what John says about this. The first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested or made known his glory. And the disciples believed in him. So part of the reason John writes about the signs or the miracles that Jesus did is to show us the glory of Jesus. Hallelujah. But it's also the cross and then the resurrection. In the book of John, he's moving us towards this ultimate glorification of Jesus, where God, the Logos, the Word, who becomes flesh, becomes a man, is ultimately glorified by the most shameful, horrifying thing that could have taken place in those days, crucifixion. And in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And this is in the night that he's betrayed, he's praying this. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus rightly, humble Jesus, rightly prays that the Father would glorify him even as he's glorified the Father. He's the only one that can pray that and pray it in a way that's true. So John and the other disciples saw the glory of Jesus, and John expounds upon this glory in verse 14 in a couple ways. First, it's a glory as of the only Son from the Father. And that could be translated only Son as only unique, beloved one. Sometimes, you know, trying to do translation is difficult because different Hebrew or Greek words can have different shades of meaning, and that's one of the blessings of having different translations to be able to read from. And this is one in just this passage that we're looking at today, we have multiple examples of the way that words could be translated to most effectively communicate their meaning, and here's one of them. So John's talking about the glory of Jesus, and he says, glory as of the only Son. And the idea here is that Jesus is the only unique, beloved one, beloved Son of God the Father. And Hebrews 1 goes along with this theme. Verse 1, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Word, the Logos, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, which John also tells us. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's Jesus, the Word. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. God's glory is something that Moses asked to be able to see. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, God tells Moses to take the people into the promised land, but then they're going to rebel and it's going to take 40 years. But at this point, Moses is like, show me your glory. He wants to see the Lord's glory. And in verse 18, scripture says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. My face shall not be seen. I read that to put into context how radical what John is saying is. If you were a believer in those days in Yahweh, the God of the of Israel, whether you were God-fearing Gentile or a Jew, you would, and you were well-versed in Scripture, which many of them were, you would have known, you would have had this understanding that the glory of God and his presence, which go hand in hand, God's people were limited in their experience of it. And when Moses wanted to see it, God was going to let him just see a glimpse of that glory, and that glory was going to pass by. In fact, that's I've given this example before. When Jesus, when the disciples are out in the boat and there's a storm and Jesus comes walking on the water and Mark records that he's about to pass them by, and you're thinking, why wouldn't you get in the boat or calm the storm on the sea? And in the Greek, it's the same words that are used in the Greek translation of this passage, where the idea is that before Jesus calms the storm of their life, He's going to walk by them during the storm so that they might see his glory. He's about to pass them by, just like the glory of Yahweh passed by Moses. But the disciples, and you and I might have been the same, were operating in fear. Jesus wanted them to see his glory before he calmed their problems, their storm. And that's true for you and me. That there's times where it's not only that God may not change our circumstances because he's doing a work in our heart, it also be that that work in our heart is he wants us to see his glory before he makes things better for us. And he's a God who does make things better, hallelujah. But let's be looking for his glory, as John says here. And then there's another thing about the glory. Glory full of grace and truth, which could be translated steadfast love and faithfulness. The end of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. And scholars debate here what exactly is full of grace and truth. Is it the word or is it the glory of the word? And it's probably both, because like with God's name, his glory and himself cannot be separated. But in the Greek grammar, it's difficult to tell, so I'm just putting it all together. What is full of grace and truth? The word and his glory is full of grace and truth. You know, we live in a day and age where are desperately needing both. We need grace and we need truth. Grace is God's unmerited favor when he showers good things and blessings and forgiveness upon us. And ultimately where he welcomes us into a relationship with him by dealing with the problem of sin and promising us an eternal life, hallelujah. And not only becoming a Christian, but God extends grace upon us and how he works with us on a daily basis, and we're to share that grace with one another. We live in a world where there's revenge and hostility and gossip and slander and so forth. We need more and more grace. We need to give people second chances. We need to be loving and patient and so forth. But we also need truth. It's not some wishy-washy form of grace. And this is one of the most awesome things about Scripture and about the person of Jesus. When you look around in our culture and the different messages and so forth that are out there, you come to the Bible and you come to know the person of Jesus and you see that there is no greater example of grace than what's in the Bible and in the person of Jesus. But it's not some wishy-washy grace where just everything goes. It's a grace that's filled with truth. And biblically speaking, truth is not just that which is correct and not false. Truth is the revelation of God, which John emphasizes here. And it has the idea of faithfulness. And John is using an expression here, grace and truth, that in the Greek Old Testament, the words would be steadfast love and faithfulness. Because in this whole context, and he comes back to this phrase later in our passage, and he's talking about Moses and the law. And we see this expression used in Exodus 34, and some of you are probably familiar with this verse. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Okay, this is Moses is getting his prayer answered. Not in the way he specifically asked, but God's answering his prayer. He's passing before Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in the Greek there, that idea of steadfast love is grace, and that faithfulness has the idea of truth. It's a faithfulness in that God is true to who he is and his character. Hallelujah. The Word became flesh. We have seen his glory. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory as of the only unique, beloved Son of God, and a glory that's full of grace and truth. So by way of application on this first point, let me ask a question. Have we seen his glory? John's writing about something that the disciples, him and the other disciples, literally saw in the physical realm. They saw Jesus incarnate. God became man. They saw him. They walked with him. He dwelt among them. And they saw the glory of Jesus literally with their eyes. Some of them were there at his birth, like his mother and Joseph, shepherds. Then as he became an adult and began his ministry and so forth, and started gaining disciples, they saw his glory. They saw his glory through the miracles and the signs he did. And ultimately, at his crucifixion, and then he rose from the dead, although seeing the glory of that would have come after the fact with the cross. Listen to this brief summary that Bible scholar D.A. Carson gives about the glory of Jesus. It's from his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. And he says this: God has disclosed or made himself known in Christ Jesus, in great glory and goodness. There's something so utterly attractive about him, Jesus, that people turn away from what held them, before, drawn to his glory and goodness. Carson writes, I remember a Pakistani Muslim reading and rereading John's Gospel, pondering all that was embraced when the prologue, the introduction, which we've been doing, when the prologue insists that Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, was full of grace and truth. I recall the conversion of an Iranian who, having stolen a Gideon Bible from a hotel room, read and reread the Gospels, utterly captured by this person, Jesus. God calls his people by his own glory and goodness, manifested, made known supremely in the glory and goodness of his Son. That's what the book of John shows us. Hallelujah. Have you seen his glory? And if you're a Christian, by the grace of God, the answer to that is yes, but we probably want to see it a little more of it. And among other things that come with seeing the glory of Jesus, not like John writes per se, in the physical realm, where you're not seeing Jesus right now, but we're seeing the glory of Jesus by faith. In fact, that's part of why John's writing. If you step back and look at the book of John, you're like, wow, he's showing us the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one we don't get to see physically like he did, but we get to see his glory by faith, in part because John wrote down these words. And with seeing the glory of Jesus comes a couple things like joy. And earlier in the service, with words that both Tracy and Doug shared with us, and just with the dreariness and the weariness and so forth, and to come to Jesus. And seeing his glory gives us joy even when our circumstances haven't changed. Is that the answer for everything? No. But it's part of what helps us get up in the morning, puts a spring in our step and a sparkle in our eye. We've seen the glory of Jesus. Like in those signs or miracles that he did, turning water to wine, healing a royal official, healing a lame man, feeding more than 5,000, walking on water, healing a man who was born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, we've seen his glory. And we see his glory as his presence comes shining through in the people that we know, one another, and how he changes us and so forth. And that joy, or that seeing his glory, gives us not only joy, but boldness about the gospel. I want to tell other people about Jesus because joy comes with that, and glory, and our human nature is looking for something to find our glory in. It might be ourself, or it might be something else. We're designed to worship God and find our glory in him. And John shows us that in the gospel. And just one other thing I'll say, when thinking about apologetics and a defense of the Christian faith, there's a lot that goes with that. One of the most powerful things is show people the glory of Jesus. You can have all these arguments and they're important and working through it. But as we do that and we give a biblical defense of the faith, which we should do, let's do it in a way where people are seeing the glory of Jesus. Number two, Jesus Christ is the Word. John begins his own book with this captivating prologue we've been looking at, this introduction, verses 1 to 18. He starts off writing about the Logos, the Word. But he doesn't tell us that the Word is a person and who this person is until verse 17, it's Jesus Christ. So as we take a look at these remaining verses here, this overarching revelation that John is now giving us, Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, if you're a Christian or you know something about the Bible, when you begin reading John, you already know you're reading about Jesus. But for those who were first reading the book of John, they may not have known what he was saying right off the bat. Certainly you can figure it out as you reread it. And again, he writes in a way where there's an ambiguity about how he writes that causes the reader to say, okay, what are you saying here, John? To get our attention and so forth. So Jesus Christ is the Word. Here's a summary of verse 15. John testifies about him. He who comes after John ranks before John. And that's because this he, this word, is the pre-existing preeminent one. That's kind of a summary of verse 15. And this is one of the verses that John writes that again, it causes us to pause and think. And again, here we have the author John writing about John, the man sent from God, which we know as John the Baptist. Although I think I mentioned this last Sunday, ironically, in the book of John, the author John never mentions his own name. He refers to himself as a disciple. He was there at the Last Supper. He's the one following behind Jesus and Peter on the shore after Jesus has risen from the dead. And Jesus restores Peter. He asks him three times, do you love me? And John's following behind him. And after restoring Peter, Jesus tells him that tells him how he's going to die a death that will glorify God. And Peter's like, what about him? And he points back to John. And Jesus is like, I'll paraphrase here, but I'll take care of John. You just be focused on you. And in fact, Jesus says, if I want him to remain, meaning stay alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. So this is the John that most likely is writing the book of John. And now, but it gets a little confusing in chapter 1 because he's also writing about a man named John. And he doesn't call him John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call John the Baptist. John just calls him John, the man sent from God. And we saw this earlier last Sunday from chapter 1. But now, like with the word, he comes back to John, just briefly, but he emphasizes John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us some of the same things. They also all say some things that each one doesn't. All four of them emphasize John the Baptist in a little bit different way, but he is a key role, he's a key figure in the gospel message. And verse 15, John bore witness about him. The him here is the word, which he'll tell us in two verses later, is Jesus. And bore witness here can be translated testify, and it's actually in the present tense in the Greek. And so, interestingly, the author John is telling us that John the Baptist testifies about him, even though he's dead. This idea is that John the Baptist, his testifying, his witness continues today. He's like Abel. He still speaks even though he's dead, in part because people like John are writing about him, and you and I, 2,000 years later, are reading about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist testifies about him. And he says, John the Baptist says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. This is one of those phrases here in John that can be a little confusing. But basically what John the Baptist is saying is, Jesus came after me, he was born after me, and his public ministry started after me. But really, he ranks before me because he was before me. That's because he's the Word who was with God in the beginning. Hallelujah. And I mentioned this last Sunday as well, it's worth repeating though. Have you considered the Christ-exalting witness of John the Baptist? John the Baptist comes on the scene, and there's been 400 years of what we could call prophetic silence, where the Old Testament scriptures have come to an end. God has not been adding scripture. There's not been Elijah and Elijah-like prophets. We don't have a record of miracles happening. Not that God wasn't doing anything, but as far as scripture goes, you have about a 400-year period of silence. Waiting and waiting and waiting. Generations who didn't get to see the Messiah. Now all of a sudden something's happening. And that something that's happening is John the Baptist has come on the scene, and a revival throughout the entire area is breaking out, and tons of people are coming to John, but it doesn't go to his head. He doesn't fall victim to what can happen today with celebrity Christianity. He keeps pointing people to Jesus. In fact, John's disciples, he had disciples too, recognize that Jesus starts gaining more disciples than John, and they're kind of concerned, and John's like, he must become greater, I must become less. Now verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. We could also say grace replacing in return for or upon grace. For from his fullness we have all received, I'm reading from the ESV here, grace upon grace. And this is one of those phrases that scholars kind of debate about how to translate. But the idea here is that, I'll summarize, God has given us grace in the Old Testament. Actually, as we'll see, he mentions the law and Moses. And sometimes we don't think about God's grace with the law, but God giving the law was actually an act of grace, where he gave his people the light of his word and his law and called them into a covenant relationship with him. He would deal with the problem of sin later when the Messiah came, but God gave grace to his people before Jesus showed up on the scene. But it was in a more limited way compared to what happened when Jesus showed up. So what John is saying here is that from his fullness, from the fullness of the word, who back in verse 4, I think, John says, in the word, in him was life. From his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. God poured out his grace in the Old Testament, but then came a greater expression of his grace, and that's in the person of Jesus. Hallelujah. Move on to verse 17. A summary. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law here referring specifically to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but and also could then refer to the all of the Old Testament scripture as time went on. But John is saying that the law that God gave, it came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And again, that could be translated steadfast love and faithfulness. It came through a person. His name is Jesus. Moses is awesome. Thank God for him. But Jesus is greater. God gave the law through Moses, but something greater came with Jesus Christ, grace and truth. The law was an expression of grace, but that ultimate grace that we need for salvation and to come in a saving relationship with God came with Jesus Christ. Again, if in your own time, you can reference, there's notes on the back from the ESV Study Bible and about grace and truth and how you can find those expressions in steadfast love and faithfulness in your own time. But again, most of us probably, we've heard this all before, but this is a radical concept that what Yahweh was doing in the Old Testament, he's now doing at a greater degree, and he's doing it through a person, Jesus Christ. Which, as you see here in verse 17, finally John tells us who he's writing about, Jesus Christ. Now, he only uses this name or title twice in the book of John, Jesus Christ together, here and when Jesus himself prays, Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ in John 17. But the name Jesus dominates the book of John. He uses it some 237 times. Matthew 150, Luke 89, Mark 81. They're all writing about Jesus. John uses the name Jesus over 200 times. He's showing us his glory. Hallelujah. And then a summary of verse 18, which also gets a little complicated. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father has made known the invisible God, or you could say narrates God. This is a summary of what, again, it can be a little bit of a challenging verse. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John's telling us no one has ever seen God. God is the invisible God. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he, verse 15, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He uses a little different language, but John is talking here saying that no one's ever seen God. There's a day coming when you and I will get to, We'll see Jesus face to face. But as far as the glorious God, Yahweh the Creator, no one had ever seen him. But the only God, now he's talking about God the Son, so no one's ever seen God the Father, but now he's talking about God the Son who became flesh, who is at the Father's side, which literally is in the bosom of the Father. The Father, he's at the Father's chest. And this has the idea of a Father-Son intimate relationship. The only God who's God the Son, the Word, Jesus, has made known God the Father. He's made him known, or he narrates him, because the word made known here has the idea of recounting something that's taken place, or telling a true story. Jesus, the only God, has made the invisible God the Father known. He narrates God, so to speak. It's through the person of Jesus that God is revealing himself and his glorious revelation. Hallelujah. I'll close with this question. Do you know God the Father? And have you experienced grace and truth through Jesus Christ? Two-part question, both of them come through Jesus. Do you know God the Father? The creator of the universe is a personal God that we can know through the person of Jesus. He's one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can't intellectually fully understand it, but God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. We can know the Father, and knowing the Father includes many other things that's part of the gospel. We're adopted into the family of God. Earlier in chapter 1, John tells us that even though when the Word came to the world, that the Word made, the world did not know him. Jesus came to his own home or his own people, and yet his own people did not recognize him or receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born of God, adopted into the family of God. Do you know the Father? Through Jesus. Meaning you come to Jesus and say, I believe you're the Logos. I believe you're the Word. I believe that you are the one through whom grace and truth come. And I need both in my life. I want truth. I don't want things my way. My sin nature does, but I really want truth, but I need grace. Because I fall down a lot. And I live in a world that's rough and tough. I want grace. I want truth. That comes through Jesus. And knowing the Father. Hallelujah. If you've never done so and you've sensed the Spirit of God prompting you right now, you can put your faith in Jesus. Just call on his name. Just verbalize and say, Jesus, save me. I want to become a Christian. Make me alive in you. I want to become a new creation. I want to be adopted into the family of God. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to give me the strength to live a Christian life. I want your wisdom. I don't want to operate in my own human understanding. I want to live by faith. I realize I have no promise of tomorrow. I want to be ready if I die before you return, Jesus. And I want to tell other people about how awesome you are. And if you do that, tell someone. Talk with one of us. Reach out. Verbally profess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you call on him to be your Savior. And for those of us that have done that, may the grace of God be at work in our lives, where on a daily basis, we continue to see a little bit more of a glimpse of the glory of Jesus and his joy, and the confidence that comes with knowing him and a boldness for the gospel wells up inside of us. Hallelujah. Let's pray.